Good morning. Alice and I have had a few discussions about Advent. Anybody who knows me, especially my kids, know I'm not a big traditional Christmas guy. I'm not a bah humbug guy, but I'm not a big traditional Christmas guy where everybody gets all excited. And part of it is I thought everybody got all confused when it come to Christmas and what it's really all about. No, please don't send me cards and letters on this one and nasty emails, but growing up, we used to talk about Santa Claus. And now maybe some of you do here, and I don't want to crush your children's hopes. But the problem and the issue I always had was when we gave Santa Claus the same attributes as Jesus, we get confused. I know as a kid, I used to wonder, are they two and the same? Is that the same guy? It was really confusing to me. And so after I started thinking about that kind of stuff, Christmas became a little bit confusing to me as well. And I see a lot of people in this world are confused with what Christmas is all about too. Let's just pray. Father, I want to come before you and I want to ask you to give me clarity, Lord, to speak your word and have you speak through me to all of us, myself included, so that when this is all said and done, we can come out of this Christmas season with nothing but hope, Lord, and nothing but joy, which you intended in the sending of your Son. So I ask that in your name. Amen. Now, I can remember a few years ago, speaking about being confused, when a cousin of mine phoned me up and said he was going to come visit us. Now, this is my cousin Larry, and him and I went to school from grade 1 right up to grade 9 when we separated and took different paths and what we're learning in school. We did everything together. We used to be in competitions to see who could get the highest marks in class and sports competitions and all those kind of things. But I hadn't seen him in 30 years. So when he phoned me up and said he was in Grand Prairie and wanted to stop by and see us, I was quite excited to see him again. He was going to meet us at the Claremont Car Wash there, the Superior Car Wash, and from there we were going to lead him into where our house was. Well, when I arrived there, the guy I met was not the guy my mind's eye remembered. I didn't recognize him from Adam. It was actually him who picked me, who came over to me, because my son and I rode in my old chopper I used to have, so he knew I liked motorcycles, so he figured, well, maybe that's the guy. But I did not recognize him for love nor money. And it's amazing what 30 years can do to you. But as well as just as amazing how our expectations of something can blind our eyes to what is, especially when we put so much stock in tradition. It can blind us even when it or they are standing right in front of us, the truth. So the first Advent, this morning we just heard a passage from Isaiah 9, 1-7 as part of our traditional Christmas pre-celebration called Advent. The prophet Isaiah, was talking about a future time coming and the future coming of God's Prince of Peace, the deliverer of the nation of Israel. But like many prophecies, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The prophets, they would look, God would show them into the future, and what they would see would be best to describe it as mountaintops. But they didn't see the time in between in the valleys. So there's a near and far fulfillment. And this morning, I just want to focus on verses 6 and 7 of that Isaiah passage and look at God's promises of his sure hope and examine first what Israel was expecting from this promise, and second, what God meant by this prophecy given through Isaiah, and third, how does this give us a present and a future hope? So let's read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Can I have you stand, please? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray for clarity in Jesus' name. You may be seated. Now, to truly see what Israel's expectations were of the fulfillment of this promise of hope, we need to look at how the Jewish people interacted with Jesus during his time of ministry. And if you read through the book of John, the first person you encounter there is John the Baptist. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, as foretold of in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And then Zacharias, John's own father, prophesied about this at John's birth in Luke 1, 68 to 79, particularly in verses 76 to 79. Now, we're not going to read all of these, but if there's going to be a whole lot of scripture coming through here. So if you're one of those people who write things down, get your pen and paper out. So Zacharias' prophecy in that Luke 1, 68 to 79, not only talked about his son at the end of it, where he called him the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, but he also talked about names or titles of Christ, such as Redeemer, Horn of Salvation, Fulfiller of God's Covenant, and one who would rescue them from the hands of their enemies. Now, after Christ was born, John the Baptist, along with the temple servant Simeon, were among the first in the New Testament to publicly testify that Jesus was the fulfiller of these prophecies foretold of old. Simeon said when Jesus' mom and dad took him to the temple to be consecrated, Simeon got a hold of him, and God had promised Simeon that he would show him the deliverer of the people. He would show him their salvation. And when Simeon seen Christ, he said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." If you have your Bible out, circle Gentiles. It's very important throughout the scriptures. "And the glory of your people Israel." And that's Luke 2, 29 to 32. And here's part of what John the Baptizer's testimony was in John 1, verse 15. "This was he who, I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Now, this is kind of interesting because John was Jesus' cousin. And John was probably 6 months older than Jesus. And where I get that was Elizabeth, John's mom, was 6 months pregnant when Mary came to her. So now, anyone who knew the family, when John said, "He existed before me," would be scratching their head going, "What is he talking about? You're 6 months older than him." Well, here Cousin John was talking about Christ's eternal existence. He was before John, he was before all of us, for from the beginning of time he existed, right? Now, continuing to read through chapter 1 of John, you will see between verses 19 and 24 that I'm going to call them Cousin Johns, because we're in the book of John, Cousin John. We'll be in Luke in those places too. But so you see that Cousin John, when being questioned by the Pharisees, confessed that he didn't recognize Jesus for who he truly was. Now, I was reading this, and that hit me. I'd never really saw that. John says, "I didn't recognize him for who he was." Well, this is your cousin. You're both in your 30s. You hung around in the same village. But what he was saying in verses 30 through 34, "Then John gave this testimony to the Pharisees. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." That's Jesus. "And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" Now, wouldn't that blow your sandals off? You just found out that your younger cousin is God's promised deliverer and king. Cousin John knew that his calling was to be that herald of the promised one. As I said, his father prophesied that John would be the prophet of the Most High, "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way." Now, even though Cousin John called Jesus at one time, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I don't think he or anyone else truly understood that Jesus' ministry was to be a spiritual redemption at this time and not a political one. If you go back and read that Isaiah prophecy, we're looking very much about a political leader, a political deliverer, a new king. So what did Israel expect when they read those things? They expected to see a Messiah. They expected to see deliverance and freedom from oppression. And not just that, but to be rulers of the world alongside of their king. This would be the reestablishing of the throne of David, which is talked about in Isaiah, which Isaiah and other prophets of old foretold. So did Jesus live up to their expectations? Was he to be the hope that they were waiting for? Well, let's see. Let's go back to Jesus' time on earth. After being baptized and then tempted by Satan, Jesus begins his public ministry. And in Luke 4, verses 16 to 30, Jesus is going to Nazareth and he enters into the synagogue to preach out of the book of Isaiah, where it describes the ministry that he was sent to do. Let me read that for you. Jesus reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." When he tells the people that he was the one to fulfill this scripture, it says they all spoke well of him. And they said, "Well, hey, that's Joseph's son." Really what they were doing was kind of name dropping when they said that. It was kind of like, yeah, like I know his dad. Built a few walls with him. We're part of the same builders' guilds, you know. We rub elbows together. That's what they were saying. They were name dropping. But how quick opinions change when something happens that you don't expect, or someone says something that you don't expect. See, Jesus then tells the people that his hope and salvation isn't just for Israel. In verses 23 and 27 of Luke 4, Jesus reminds them of the accounts of Elijah when he helped out the foreign lady and her son in Sidon during a famine. He says, Elijah was sent to her, a foreigner, while the famine was still going in Israel and people were starving there. But God helped the foreigner. And as well, when Elisha healed Naaman, the Syrian, of leprosy, Jesus said, there was lots of lepers in Israel, but I sent him to Sidon, to Naaman, a foreigner. Now, although Israel believed that they were God's chosen people, much to their surprise, Jesus just showed them that God has mercy on all peoples, not just them. And if you remember back what Simeon said, a light to the Gentiles, that's what he was talking about. And as I said, how quick things can change. These fine town folk went from saying, "Whoa, I know his dad," to "Kill the bum, throw him out of here." Verses 28 and 29 of that passage in Luke tells us how the people turned on him and took him to the cliff outside the city to throw him over. They wanted to kill him. Hero to zero in 3.5 seconds. Why? Well, because they thought themselves privileged as God's only chosen people, so this guy can't be their king. He's a phony. This is the people's reaction to Jesus throughout his whole ministry. They loved him whenever he did and lived up to their expectations, but when he veered from their script, condemnation and threats. They took offense when he alluded to the fact that they were called to be God's witnesses in the world, and yet they failed. And him saying that is found in Luke 14, 16 to 24, with the parable of the banquet, where those who were invited wouldn't come in, so he sent his servants out to invite those in the highways and the byways and the hedges. That was his meaning in that parable. You were invited, and yet you refused. So I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm going to the other people. The scribes and Pharisees were always working against Jesus. They accused him of eating with tax collectors and sinners, not something a king would do. Jesus' interpretation of the Ten Commandments, this is a little too much. It says that those Ten Commandments are to be followed in the heart and not just by the hands. The kids' story this morning, right? They wanted people to think by their actions that they were so holy, yet their hearts were full of dead man's bones, as he said at one time. This left these religious leaders not as innocent as they wanted people to believe, even themselves. It had opened their eyes to who they really were, and they didn't like it. In verse 30 of Luke 7, it tells us that the lawyers, and this is another thing, when I was studying through this, it really opened my eyes. I hadn't seen this before. Tells us the lawyers and Pharisees rejected God's purposes for themselves by not being baptized by John. And that is that they refused John's baptism for repentance of sin, so as to fulfill God's purpose for them. They didn't think they needed repentance. This is why Christ was rejected by God's chosen people. They thought they needed a king to deliver them from the Roman oppressors. They didn't think they needed, nor were they looking for, a spiritual redeemer to save them from their sins. John 1:5 says, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." But I've just taken that back to today. What about us? I remember talking to one fellow who was in the Second World War, and he said to me, because of the things he's seen, he doesn't believe there can be a God. And I said, that's interesting, because my grandfather had an opposite reaction to all that. He said, because of what he's seen in the trenches, there had better be a God. Because he understood and came to understand in his life, he got saved during the war, that he needed repentance. The things that were happening is because man refuses to repent and wants his own way. That's where war comes from. James says, you wonder why you fight in war and kill one another? Because you want and don't have. So you go to war to take it. It's all how we see things, isn't it? What we expect. That other man wanted God to come in and be a puppet master and control everybody so nobody did wrong and everybody would be happy. Kind of sounds like what's coming down the pipe with the new world, one world government and religion. You own nothing, you'll be happy. Why will you be happy? Because you all have the same thing, so you won't fight. They don't realize it's a matter of the heart. It's not politics. Even John the Baptizer, his cousin, had his doubts about Christ's purpose on earth. Before he was beheaded, he sent his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Because even in John's mind, Jesus wasn't doing kingly things. It didn't look like he was approaching the throne for the country. Jesus' disciples themselves were blind to the real hope Christ represented. Even being that close to him, they were still all waiting for him to resume his rightful place on Jerusalem's throne, to reestablish David's kingdom. This is why Peter was so worried in Matthew 19, when Jesus said it was impossible for a rich man enter into heaven. Because in Peter's mind, if you're going to be ruling a country, obviously you're going to have a little bit of coin. So he says, "Hey, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. What's in this for us?" Well, in the following verses of Matthew 19, Jesus assures them that their hope was to be fulfilled when the kingdom was to come and not in this one. Now, John and James's mother even tried to coerce Jesus into placing her sons on Jesus' left side and right side, thinking that they were to rule in this world. That's in Matthew 20, 21. All Israel was looking for a physical, political deliverer. Going back to what you said in your little thing there this morning, we want strength, so we're sent difficulty. You know, we want patience, so things aren't working out. These guys wanted a deliverer, but they didn't understand they needed to work in their hearts. All Israel was looking for this physical, political deliverer. Even the closest people to Jesus during his ministry hadn't changed their expectations or hope in him. And even after his resurrection, I think the two disciples on the road to Emmaus expressed it the best in Luke 24, 21. "We were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." After all that time, they haven't understood that he came to redeem their hearts and their souls. So what did God mean through that first advent? As I was saying at the beginning, prophecy often has a near and a far fulfillment. Israel, was looking for that far fulfillment. And to quote Jesus, "Because of that, you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Sometimes in our lives when we're facing difficulty or trying to get through things, whether it be temptation or whatever it is, we're looking for that far fulfillment. We want to see the other side of that difficulty. We forget and we miss out the growth that happens in our heart in the middle of it. And that was Israel's problem. The near fulfillment was when Christ came in the flesh with this purpose. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's Christmas. Christmas is not about peace on earth. That's going to happen. It's not about him establishing his government. That's going to happen. And we'll talk about that a little later. This was to be the purpose of the first advent, as the angel announced to the shepherds. Luke 2:10-11. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all peoples, not just Israel. Again, circle the Gentiles. For all peoples, for today in the city of David, there has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord, born to pay the penalty for sin. And this is a side note. On Christmas Eve, I would invite you to read Isaiah 53 as a devotion on Christmas Eve and see what Jesus foreknew about what he was going to face to be the Savior. What he foreknew it was going to cost him for our salvation. And yet he came. This is the passage that led me to the Lord. Let me be kind of short and sweet here. What we are celebrating is the historical birth of Jesus Christ, God's Savior to mankind. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. That's what it's all about for this time. But there's a further hope for us. This is not the advent, that we believers are now waiting for. We are not looking for the one who will deliver us from sin to come to mankind. We rather are looking for the one who is about to establish David's throne forever, the one who will fulfill all those promises the nation of Israel were hoping to see fulfilled by Jesus. And we are looking for the entrance of our King forever. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. So, Christ, having also been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. This hope only comes through faith in the risen Lord. That is what's meant by Christ being offered up once to bear the sins of many. That's the purpose of the first event. But his purpose is only fulfilled in your life when you trust in him for your as your Savior, for the forgiveness of your sins. You confess that you're a sinner and in need of him, the things that the Israelites and the Pharisees couldn't do, and you call on his name as Savior. And the fulfillment of our hope in Christ will be realized when he comes for us. That's the meaning of Christ shall appear a second time without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Joel, you got your phone out? You want to kick that up and read it for us? Yes, please. Woohoo! That's what I say. Have you accepted him as your Savior? Are you eagerly awaiting his second appearing? Some haven't. But let me encourage you with what the Apostle Paul says here. Romans 8:24-25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is no hope. For who hopes in what they already see? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Peter writes this, and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I think this verse waylays anybody's opinion that God is an angry God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but his patience towards you. Let me stop there. But he is patient towards you, whoever you might be, wishing that none should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of him, that all should be looking eagerly to his second appearing. Now, I say appearing, not coming, because he's going to come in the clouds, as we read in Thessalonians. And we who are alive will be caught up along with those who have died in Christ and will meet him in the air and therefore forever be with the Lord. That's our blessed hope. And without it, there is no blessed hope. And Paul said, as we talked about last week, then we of all people are to be pitied most above anybody else, because we have set our hope in what we believe to be a sure thing. And the Bible says it is. While it is today, do not let wrong expectations blind you to the eternal hope that is in Christ, and even our present hope of overcoming who we are as he puts us through difficult times and tries us. Peter said, judgment begins in the house of God. And that judgment is not the judgment for sin, but it's a judgment to help us become more like Christ, to refine us. You know, Jesus didn't come to establish his throne on this earth. Not this time. No, he came to establish his throne in your heart and in my heart, so that we can have peace that is beyond understanding. But it's not world peace, but it will become soul peace for us as we put that kind of trust in him. Yes, he walks with us in his life as his children, but the fullness of our hope and the fulfillment of all that was foretold of him is yet to come. We will be resurrected to meet him in the air, and then after the tribulation, we are going to come back with him. And I love what Amir Sephardi says. You want to be looking at his back when he shows up, not his face, because that means you're with him and you've been with him at the wedding feast. He is yet to come. Our King, Israel's King, the Prince of Peace, is coming to fulfill that far part of those prophecies foretold of him. So let's hold on, wait for his appearing, and rejoice. As Isaiah said at the end of that passage you read this morning, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your promises. There's not a thing we can do to fulfill them. We can just trust you. We can put our faith in you. We can do what the Pharisees and others wouldn't do, and that is confess that we need to be forgiven and put our trust in you and your love and your way. Not only are you Savior, but you can be Lord of our hearts and sit there on the throne. Direct us, Lord, and care for us as our King in that way. So I just want to put everybody here before you, those who don't know you. I pray they will before this Christmas season is open. I pray they will before today is open, for you say, behold, now is the day of salvation. We don't know if there's a tomorrow, because you are coming and coming quickly. And we rejoice in that, but we also rejoice in the fact that you will one day establish your throne here on earth, and all men will know you. And so we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.